we sing praises to God. We sing also reminding one another, don't we? What a joy to remember that. I could never keep my hold. He will hold me fast. For my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. What a great gospel truth. Well, friends, we're going to continue our study that we began last week, as we're going to be looking over the next several weeks as we page through the Old Testament together, looking at Christ in the Old Testament. Christ in the Old Testament, why is this an important topic? Well, because last week, if you're with us, last week we met two disciples, didn't we? Two disciples that were disillusioned, they were discouraged, and their faith was shaken. That was in Luke chapter 24. Do you remember? What did God instruct them to do? Jesus was walking with them, and he told them to look to the Word of God. When you become discouraged, when you become confused, when you become despondent, when you stumble, when you fall, when your faith is shaken, friends, go to God and His Word. We want to train ourselves so that this becomes the habit of our life. We stop going to other comforts, to empty comforts that really won't be a comfort. And we turn to Jesus. And we remember His greatness and His goodness. We can know the best encouragement that we can give to others. Others that we see stumbling or disappointed, disillusioned by the roadside of life, we can encourage them to the Word of God. Luke 24, this is what we read last week, Luke 24, verses 25 through 27. And he, Jesus, said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Well, this text, if you will, is kind of our springboard. We're going to, like a diving board almost, we're going to leap off of this text. And we're going to go take some time to examine and look where Jesus is actually written about. And taking some time to look at the Old Testament. We don't know exactly where Jesus took them, but it says, beginning with Moses, and all the prophets, and through all the scriptures. Friends, the Old Testament is about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about salvation. And that's what we want to do. Because we want to see more clearly. We want to know more fully what a great salvation that God has secured for us. What a great Savior that He is. So before we go any further, let's ask God to help us. Let's go to Him in prayer. Our Father and God, we're so thankful that you hold us fast. God, our grip is not that good. Our faith is not that strong. And our resolve wavers like the wind. But not you, O God. There is no shadow or shifting shadow in you. God, you are steadfast. You are the rock of ages. You are a strong tower that the righteous can run to and be safe. So God, today we would ask for grace that we could sit at your feet. God, we could we could glance into your word, and in it we can see the life of Christ, the hope of Christ. God, your power. God, your greatness. How from time past, you have been working through time. You have been orchestrating, superintending events, God, that would point to your great redemption for mankind. So today, God, we turn our hearts to you. God, you, as we read this morning earlier, God, you know. You know when we sit down, when we rise up, God, you know all about us. Oh God, wherever we are at, we ask, God, that you would draw our hearts closer to you. God, that your spirit would teach us. God, that you would receive glory from our time here gathered. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we launch into the Old Testament, I want to look just real briefly. We'll go over this a couple times, so if you don't catch all these things this week, come back next week. To say maybe there are four different ways that God reveals Christ in the Old Testament. I want to just highlight those for a minute to think about. Four things. Number one, there's prophecy. Now, prophecy is maybe the one that we're most familiar with, but it's also one of the most outstanding. When things are being proclaimed that they will be when they have not yet happened. Classic example. In fact, I think in December, we took 4 weeks to go through prophecies of the Messiah before Christmas. And Isaiah 7:14 was one of them. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Well, this summer, we're probably going to look at least at prophecies, but they're one of the four ways that we see Christ proclaimed in the Old Testament. Number one, prophecies. Number two, we have what we might call types. A type. What is a type? A type is a picture, an image, an illustration, a symbol of Jesus Christ that we may not see in the Old Testament, but the New Testament names and identifies for us. So there's a number of these things where when we, and you and I, read through the Old Testament, we may have never seen and said, wow, that's Jesus. For example, most all of us can quote John 3:16. It's a great verse. But very few of us know the context of John 3:16. And if I asked you and said, what does John 3:14 say? There might be a long pause, no answer. John 3:14, leading up to John 3:16, says this. It says, as Moses raised up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up as well. John 3:14 is telling us, going all the way back to Moses, the time of the Exodus, that when Moses made this brazen serpent and put it on a pole, this instant when the children of Israel were disobedient, God said, if you look up to that, I'll heal these people that have been bitten by serpents. God in the New Testament says, this is a picture of Christ. It's a little element of foreshadowing. Anyways, that is a type. We'll take some time to go look into that a little bit deeper detail in a few weeks. So there's prophecies, number one. Two, there's types. Three, there's what we might call shadows. A shadow, what is that? Well, they are just like a type in that they're a symbol, they're an image, but they're not named in the New Testament. So what we're saying is we're making a difference between a type and a shadow. And that a shadow is something where we see, hey, wait, this resembles Jesus. Well, what I'm talking about, let's think of an example would be like the life of Joseph. Friends, if you've read through the life of Joseph, it's hard not to say, wow, there are some similarities, there are some parallels between Joseph and Jesus. Is that just a coincidence? I don't think so. But the New Testament doesn't say Joseph is a picture of Jesus. So we classify it in a different way. Because we're saying, hey, wow, Joseph is a great illustration. There are some parallels, but God's not saying it. So we're kind of putting it on a lesser level. Does that make sense? So we have prophecies. We have types. And we have shadows. The last one, number four, is a fancy word, theophanies. It's what we believe. We see pictures where Christ or God manifests himself in the Old Testament, where he's like physically become present. This is not the incarnation of Christ. It's happening before. What's an example of that? Well, a lot of people would look at Daniel chapter 5. Remember when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they get thrown in the fiery furnace? They look in. They put three in. Three. And there's four. Right? And the king looks in. There is one. And he has the appearance of the son of one of the gods. Or in some translations, the son of God. Some theologians and Bible teachers would say, hey, this was God incarnate. This was Christ in fellowship, pre-incarnate. Anyways, a theophany is a fourth category. Today, we're going to look at what would be a type. And I want to take our time this morning to not just look at the Old Testament, but also look at how this ties into one of the central things we do as a church, celebrating the Lord's Supper. Why do we celebrate the Lord's Supper? Have you ever wondered that? The Old Testament gives us some help. In fact, and to better understand the Lord's Supper, we need to not just look at the New Testament. We need to look at the Old Testament. What are we celebrating when we celebrate the Lord's Supper? You might be asking, well, how's that tying together with Jesus? Well, let's find out. You know that normally on a Sunday, we celebrate the Lord's Supper once a month. The first Sunday of the month. Not this Sunday. Next Sunday. But I thought we'd talk about it this week so we can maybe help prepare us. Oftentimes, we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's a text in Scripture where God has given the biggest description of the Lord's Supper. Maybe we should turn there. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 just to start us out. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 17. God says this to the Apostle Paul. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. Wow. So the section begins kind of with a reproach or rebuke. Literally, he's saying it is worse when you gather together for the Lord's Supper. Wow. We probably should ask the question, is that so? With our church. Would Paul say the same thing today if he wrote a letter to the believers who gather in Stockholm, at Calvary Stockholm? Would he say, when we gather together for the Lord's Supper, it's for the worse? Well, let's ask him, keep reading verse 18. He says, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part. Divisions. You see, at the beginning, Sunday worship in Corinth, when it started, it was focused on Jesus. Jesus was the center of the worship. He was the reason people were gathering together. They wanted to focus on Christ. They wanted Christ to be at the center of everything. But as you know, in your life and mine, keeping Christ at the center does not happen naturally. Slowly, Jesus stopped being the center. Well, they kept gathering together in the church. They showed up, they smiled, they greeted one another, But the focus started to be less on Jesus at the center and self. Self starts to take center stage. It's about me. I gather for my good. I gather to feel good. I gather to be recognized. I gather to stand out. Oh, and to worship Jesus, of course. That's what happened in Corinth. How about here? Are there divisions among us? I think it's a reasonable question to ask. I mean, what's your attitude towards your brother and your sister? Do you merely love the people who look like you, believe like you, who have the same opinions as you do? How do you regard others? Are you more important than others in the church? Do you ignore certain people in the church? Do you care for others like you wish you were cared for? I mean, what's your attitude towards difficult people? You know, those who are opinionated, you know, those who are immature, those who are struggling, those who are awkward. By the way, have no doubt, you are that in at least some people's life. If you and I only love the people who love us, or we regard the people that think well of us, we're severely lacking in the love of Christ. You see, we need to be seeking God's help and strength. We need to be seeking God's grace and love to care for everybody, especially those we find hard to connect with. Friends, let me remind you, if you're having difficulty loving a brother or a sister, that's only a symptom. That's only a symptom. The real problem, the real deeper problem, is that you lack love for God. So when, and please notice I said when, not if, when you find yourself critical of others, frustrated by others, jealous, offended, you know the best place you and I can start, the best place you and I can begin, is just turning to God in confession for your lack of love to Him. Because, you know, when my love for God is strong, when I am assured of God's love for me, I'm basking in His love, you know, I can love anybody. I can love my enemies. So I certainly should be able to love the person four seats down from me. We'll turn back 1 Corinthians, verse 19. He says, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you must be recognized. Factions, it's more here in Corinth, it's more than just you versus me. It's us versus them. Which probably implies that people were talking to one another. Huh. You know brother so-and-so? No. I have a prayer with, I've got a concern for my sister over here. Let me tell you about them. Wow. He uses the word genuine. Paul's saying, I think he's using that word sarcastically. You're justifying division so that you who are genuine, you who are authentic, you who are spiritual, can establish or maintain prominence. Do you get what it looked like in the Corinthian church? People are like, oh, I'm so spiritual. Those others who are empty, those who are weak, they do not know God like I do. You see, in the Corinthian church, the Lord's Supper had become an opportunity to promote self. Look what I have. Look what I can do. Well, we can go on. We can read through. Paul says that people are actually there, they're getting drunk. I think we at least have that above the Corinthian church, right? We're not getting drunk on Sunday, Lord, right? Okay. All right, we got that much better. But I mean, that's how messy the church had become. People were off course. Because one of the things that they were missing about the Lord's Supper is actually a celebration of unity. Division is the complete opposite of one of the what we're celebrating, that Christ has made us one. It's a unity. It's what Christ died for, to make us one. Now you might be thinking, I don't see how this connects to the Old Testament at all. Well, thanks for waiting. Keep reading. Go down to verse 23. Paul says this in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you." Oh, this sounds familiar. "That the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread." Now, it's easy to read right over this verse. We have Jesus, the who. We have the betrayal, the what, and we couldn't miss the when. What does it say for the when? On the night when he was betrayed. Well, what night was that? All four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, plainly tell us what night that was. That night was the Jewish celebration of Passover. What is the Passover? Do you know? Kids, did you learn about the Passover this year in Sunday school? Did you go over that? We have to go back in our Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, there we find that the children of Israel are slaves in the land of Egypt. God has raised up a deliverer, Moses. Moses has told Pharaoh, the oppressive leader of Egypt, you have to let the Israelites go. Moses, or Pharaoh, refuses. Moses says, you are going to release the children of Israel. Are you going to do it the easy way, or are you going to do it the hard way? In chapter 12, God has already sent 9 plagues on the land of Egypt. The land is being torn apart. Pharaoh refuses. Because the Bible tells us that Pharaoh hardened his heart. His heart. What do we read God calling out to each one of us 3,500 years later? The ladies just went through the book of Hebrews. Chapter 3, Hebrews tells us, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. How does the heart get hardened, by the way? Hebrews 3 goes on and tells us. It says, it gets hardened by, verse 15, by unconfessed sin, the deceitfulness of sin. It gets hardened by lies and deceit. It gets hardened by knowing what is right to do and us not doing it, and or us doing wrong. Our heart gets hardened by bitterness. You see, when God commanded the nations of Israel to practice the Passover, one of the things that God commanded was, he said, get all the leaven out of the house 7 days before you celebrate the Passover. Do you remember this? This is in all in Hebrews, or Exodus chapter 12. What is leaven? Leaven is the yeast we use to make bread, right? In the Bible, leaven is often repeated. It's an often repeated symbol of sin and evil. Luke chapter 12, 1 Corinthians 5 are examples of this, where it talks about leaven as something dark. You know, if you and I make a loaf of bread, do you need a half kilo of leaven for a loaf of bread? No. No, you need a half teaspoon. What's the point? If leaven is a picture of sin, there doesn't need to be a whole lot of it. because it tends to grow. There's a good application here. You know, how important it is for you and me to examine our heart. I mean, when someone is unkind to you, do you take those hurtful words and just kind of tuck them in your heart, mind, continue to think about them over and over again? When a dark thought jumps into your head, perhaps it's anger, perhaps it's lust, perhaps it's criticalness or pride, what do? You know what I'm talking about. You know, you're going throughout your day, you're just working or playing, and all of a sudden a thought just lands in your head. I should go bother my brother. I should go do something I should not do. My mom and dad are so mean. No. I can go sneak off and take something I should not have. You know what I'm talking about? Am I the only one who has these kind of thoughts? Oh, okay, just checking. Yeah, just a pass. Do we have any Trekkies here today? Trekkies, Star Trek? Oh dear. Okay. Not the next generation. No, the original. Oh boy, you guys are too young. All right. This is, hang with me. Okay, long before most of you were born, okay? This is sad. 1967. It was episode 2 of Star Trek. You know, to boldly go where no man has gone before. Episode 2, there's an episode called The Trouble with Tribbles. Yeah, you might waste 45 minutes of your life and watch this sometime. It might be a real good laugh to see how TV actually was not, like, full of obscenities and horrible things. Anyways, The Trouble with Tribbles. Let me spoil it just a little bit. The Enterprise and its fearless crew encounter these cute little fuzzy animals, and they're called tribbles. They purr, and they're nice, or they kind of appear nice. The problem with the tribbles is they multiply. So they're starting with a handful of tribbles, but then the next day there's more and more and more and more, and all of a sudden there are so many tribbles, it's endangering the entire ship. Friends, sin is like that. It starts out cute and cuddly. It couldn't possibly be hurt. It's just a little alcohol. But slowly, slowly, like yeast, like leaven, it grows. And instead of something that we hold, it begins to hold us. Let me ask you this. Does a heart become hardened instantly, like someone being turned into stone? Or do you think a heart becomes hard slowly, over time, incrementally? So slow that you don't even know what actually happens. Kind of like when water freezes. It's water. It gets colder, and all of a sudden it's ice. Brothers and sisters, we need to guard our hearts. Application number one, you and I should regularly examine our hearts. And Psalm 139 that we read from this morning, it's a great pattern for this. Because Psalm 139, it ends with this amazing prayer. After the psalmist contemplates that God knows us. He knows everything about us. We can't flee from him. The psalm, a great model prayer, words for us to pray, closes with these words, "Search me, O Lord, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Friends, when is the last time you sincerely turned to God and asked him that? Has it been weeks? Has it been months? Years? Have you ever done that? God, show me where I'm off course. Show me the darkness in my life. Show me where I need cleansing. Show me, God, where I need correction. You see, we should do this regularly. We should do this daily. But actually, when it comes to the Lord's Supper, that's one thing that we should do. Not, of course, only for the Lord's Supper. It would be odd for us to do this once a month. It would be wrong. But we turn to God. That's why Corinthians in chapter 11 tells us to examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. See, God's telling us to ask the question, how does my life match up with my profession of faith? How is God sanctifying me? How am I becoming more like Jesus? What is the evidence of God's sanctification in my life? If I'm not growing in godliness, I'm actually probably growing in ungodliness. Salvation with no signs of sanctification, that should cause great warning lights flashing in our life. And a hard heart ignores those flashing lights. Sirens are going off, warning you, warning me. How do you respond when the Word of God and the Spirit of God are pointing to sin in your life? You need to repent of. This is examine ourselves. And when, brothers and sisters, when, not if, when we see sin, we turn to God. We confess it. We do not justify it like we have a tendency to. We don't want to excuse it, as we so well do. We don't want to minimize it or rationalize it. We want to call it what it is. It's death, it's destruction, it's rebellion. And then we ask God to help to turn from sin and turn our hearts to God. Friends, that's repentance. And we ask Him for forgiveness and cleansing. Now, some sin involves other people. We confess those to God as well, but if I've offended somebody, if my sin has hurt or harmed somebody else, I need to confess that to them as well. Jesus says, do this before we go to the altar. By way of application, before I take the Lord's Supper, I should confess to others what I've wronged them. All the way back to Exodus chapter 12. We see Pharaoh. We see somebody who hardened their heart. So I'm not budging. I won't do it. I know it's right. I know everything is going to falling apart around me. I don't care. I'm not doing it. And God sends his judgment. Pharaoh refused to humble himself. He refused to repent. The 10th plague was to be the death of the firstborn son of every person, of every animal in Egypt. But God made a way of escaping his judgment. How was that? How were you going to escape that judgment? Well, if you were really, really good, God wouldn't judge. Is that right? No. If you prayed enough, God would judge. No, that wouldn't do it either. If you promised to stop sinning, then God would pass over. No. If you confessed all your sin, no. No, everybody was going to be under that judgment. The firstborn of every family was going to die. No, it didn't matter. There was only one way people were going to be rescued. That night in Egypt. The only way of rescue was to be under the blood. Because God instructed this. He said, take a lamb. A young lamb. A lamb without blemish. And you are going to slaughter it. And you're going to take the blood of that. And you're going to apply it to the doorposts of your home. And God says this. He said, those people who believe that their only refuge from God's judgment was trusting in his salvation. So they applied the blood of the lamb to the door lintel in faith, believing God's wrath would pass over them. And that's what God promised. Exodus 12:13. The blood shall be a sign for you on the house where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So 1,500 years later, Israel is again in bondage. Oh, it's not to Egypt now. Now they're in bondage to the nation of Rome. But God raised up a prophet. It's not Moses. His name is John. And John's out in the wilderness, and he's preaching repentance. He's telling people, look, you need to turn back to God. And he's baptizing people with a baptism of repentance. And as he's out there, one day he looks up and he sees Jesus. What does he say? He says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He takes away the sin of the world. See, God's Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Passover, it is a picture of God's salvation. And Jesus was that lamb who would be sacrificed, and his blood would be poured out, and that would be a purchase for all those who have transgressed against God, that those who look to him in faith could be saved from God's wrath, could be forgiven, could be cleansed. So the Passover, what a thing. Jesus and the disciples were celebrating what was already a picture of what Jesus was about to do. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7 says this. He says, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And we know that sacrifice was acceptable to God, because the curtain in the temple was torn. The separation, that place of the Holy of Holies that was absolutely forbidden, nobody could go in there and live. When Jesus died on the cross, it was made open. Well, friends, it's a good thing for us to think about the Lord's Supper. That when we gather, we're remembering what Christ did. That which was shown in picture and form so many years ago, even before Jesus came. I'm going to share a couple practical guidelines. Just Lord's Supper, as we're going to be taking time to observe that next week. Who should partake in the Lord's Supper? It's very, very clear in Scripture that the people who are going to take the bread and the wine or the grape juice are those who have trusted in Christ. So if you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are born again, you're saved, then you're invited to that table. Those who come to the table are also expected to be walking in fellowship with God. Now, it's good to talk about this because 1 Corinthians 11, we'll look at it again next week, it talks about examining ourselves to see if we're in the faith. That we shouldn't partake in the Lord's Supper in a manner that's unworthy. And he cites the example that some people, they're actually sick, they're dying, because they're taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. What does that mean? If we have any sin, well, sinless? Friends, we will not be sinless. It means we're walking in the light. It doesn't mean we feel close to God. It means that we are aware that our life is, we're following God. We fall short. There is no question about it. But we're, the sin that we're committing, we're turning to God with it. We're dealing with sin. 1 John verse 7 says this, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. We're walking in the light. One other question people ask is, well, how is there an age limit on the Lord's Supper? I guess old enough to demonstrate that someone is genuinely born again. They've put their faith in God. There's repentance, and they're walking in the newness of life. I think this is hard to sometimes know with children. Parents kind of act like a support structure for the life of a child, don't they? And sometimes it's very hard to tell, is the structure standing until we pull the support structure away? Sometimes the structure is standing very, very strong. Other times, it's relying completely on the support. And so I guess we want to be careful. But if there's an evidence of newness of life, of children that are walking with Christ, independent even of their parents, I think that is a good sign. How do we prepare? Well, we examine ourselves, just as we talked about. You know, it's kind of like if you walk in the woods in Sweden in the summertime. Some of you won't do that because there's these little bugs out there and they scare you to death, right? So if you do walk in the woods, you want to make sure you don't have any of those things, the tick, the festing. So you probably need, the best way to make sure they're not on you is you bathe. Well, for us to stay clean in the world, the best way to be clean is to bathe in the Word. And taking time to be with God. Can I encourage you how to prepare for the Lord's Supper? Take some time to prepare your heart, just reflecting on the death and resurrection of Christ privately. Before, you can spend time worshiping before you come on Sunday. And lastly, may our hearts be filled with gratitude and praise. Because Jesus died for us when we were helpless. He sought us when we were not seeking Him. And His salvation that He has purchased is as strong as God's strength. It is unshakable. So when we turn to God, we can know that we are kept by His power. That He, as we sang today, will hold us fast. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank You so much for Your amazing purposes. God, it leaves us speechless and our minds spinning to think that, God, You've been preparing and working through history, events, and so that we could see clearly Your great purposes to ultimately send Your Son to the world. God, we thank You that there is salvation in no other. We thank You, God, that the invitation to You is open to all who will come. So, God, if there's someone here today that does not know the grace, the peace, the forgiveness of Christ, does not realize that there is newness of life, that God loves to save sinners. Oh, God, open up hearts and minds. God, may we know the fullness of salvation. May we walk in that. God, I pray that You'd keep us from hard hearts. Oh, God, don't let us walk the path of Pharaoh. God, don't let us trust in ourselves. Oh, but God, may we cling to You. God, may You be our strength, our shield, our fortress. God, may we delight in knowing that You know us. So, God, this week, be glorified in our lives. And as we gather together next week and we celebrate, wow, Your provision. We celebrate the victory. We celebrate the cross, God. We pray that You be glorified. So both in our hearts, in the week, and through us corporately as a church, we ask this and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Let's sing.